our present generation of Americans leads the world and history in two very interesting characteristics. Number one, we have more. And number two, we are depressed more than anybody else or any other generation. We have more in terms of possessions, in terms of medical care, in terms of money, in terms of convenience than any other people at any other time in any other place in all of history. It's interesting when you compare and realize that the richest people of a generation ago, with all of their money, couldn't have bought a microwave oven or had cable television, nor could they have purchased at any price many of the medical tests and treatments which we consider to be rather routine. But even though we have the most, social commentators are saying that we are the most depressed generation that has ever lived, that mood-altering drugs are abundant, that psychology and psychiatry are to be counted among the most promising professions of the end of this century and the beginning of the next, because so many people are struggling with such difficulty coping and such discouragement. I think probably most of us understand that. It's hard not to get down. We think back to futurists of 20 years ago who said, Americans are going to have a shorter and shorter work week. The big problem of the 1990s is going to be, how are you going to spend all your leisure time? I mean, you're only going to work a few hours a day or a week, and you're going to have all this free time and nothing to do. Only to discover that people are working longer and harder now than probably ever before. And that no matter how hard we work, it never seems to be enough, that we never catch up. But it's not just that. It's that when the best of things happen, they don't seem to be very good, that when the country pulls out of an economic recession, that it's not very strong, or that there are threats of urban conflicts and rages that will be part of this long, hot summer that is just now beginning, that politics and politicians seem to be at an impasse, that even the best of people are unable to work things out or come up with solutions, that stresses and fears and problems, they seem to be everybody's malady. Until we're just about ready to crumble under it all. That no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, it's never good enough. But there's lots of bad news. And what we need is some good news. Real good news. Not just good news that'll kind of balance out the bad news and bring us up to neutral, and not just the superficial kind of good news that's tucked in the end of a newscast that has some obscure story from some obscure place that somehow is supposed to lighten up all of the heavy things that permeate our lives. No, we need something that is more powerful than that. Good news that is enough to transform our lives, to change the way we see things, to give to us the strength to more than cope, but to actually succeed up against all of the traumas of life. Good news. Good news that we're going to talk about this morning. The good news of Jesus Christ that is the very best that there can be. Oh, yeah, you say. Religion. I've heard that. Heard that religion stuff before. Lots of promises, you know, cranked up to be a lot more than it's really able to pay out. I tried it. Tried the religion stuff, the Bible stuff, one time, a few times. But somehow it wasn't enough of a hype to deal with the reality of my difficulties. The religion stuff just, well, it just wasn't good enough. Then listen again. Give it one more listen. Because it indeed is the real thing. Not just religion, certainly not my words, but God's words. God's antidote, God's answer, God's solution for the things that we're up against. It comes an interesting story at the end of Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel in the New Testament. We're going to look at it in a moment. It's on page 1644 of our Pew Bibles. It's the story of a conversation that took place after Easter, and you would think that after Easter, the high point of the Christian calendar and history, that the followers of Jesus, if ever, they would be in great shape to deal with the problems that they were up against. But not so. Here they were, cloistered in an upstairs room. They were frightened. They were filled with doubts. Even though they heard the miraculous stories of angels and empty tombs and appearances of Jesus, they were still scared. They were still stressed out. They were still depressed. So even if you've heard it before, listen again. Because if we can get it, if we can get what here is being said and taught, if we can get it, we're getting the very best news that there is. The story starts explaining that while they were still talking about this, all the things that were wonderful and all the things that were getting them down, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. And so Jesus strikes his last conversation with his followers, one in which he seeks to convince them of the number one good news of all, that his resurrection was real. Of course, it was real before that, but he was dealing with those who were still discouraged and were still doubting. And so he started out with an offer of peace, a declaration of peace. I would say that just saying peace does not make for peace inside of us, but I also recognize that there's something very powerful about a word that is spoken by the person who, with a word, created all of the universe. And so even the word peace from Jesus ought to have settled their hearts. But instead, they're even more frightened. They're even more troubled. They have even more doubts. Because they thought that they were seeing a ghost. You know, you think about how you'd feel if somebody that you saw die showed up in your house. And imagine at your worst of times. I mean, can you pick a day recently when it seemed as if the pile was so high that you were going to crumble under it, that the pressure was so great that you could never cope, when the worries were so many that they seemed as if they were multiplying out? You remember. You may wonder which day I'm talking about. That could have been any one of a whole number of days. Imagine with all of those stresses and all of those problems, there you were in your dining room, ready to crumble, and a ghost showed up. And I don't know if you normally look ghosts in the eye, but you looked that ghost in the eye and said, "Could you come some other day? I mean, I've got enough to deal with without a ghost in my house. Go away and come again another day. I mean, I just don't need a ghost when I've got all of these other problems." But Jesus was no ghost. And of that, he sought to convince them that a ghost does not have hands you can touch, feet that you can touch, bones that are there. Jesus was set out to convince them that he was a man just as they were men. He did something quite ordinary, and we might think of it as something quite extraordinary, kind of peculiar almost. He said to them, in the midst of their doubt, "Do you have anything to eat?" And someone came up with a broiled fish for breakfast. And he ate it to convince them that he was no ghost. He was a real man. That he had experienced resurrection. And you say, so what? What's the big deal? Well, don't you get it? That this is the ultimate. Look, modern science and charlatans and myth writers and people of great imagination, whether in reality or in fiction, have pulled off all kinds of things. Some are amazing and some are impossible to believe. But bringing the dead back to life is something beyond the reach of fact or fiction. The point here is that if God could do what he did with Jesus, he can do anything. because that was the greatest miracle of all. That's the point. That if he can bring a dead man back to life again, he can solve any problem that we have. He can deal with any difficulty that the world is struggling with. He can resolve the issue of human sin, and he can determine for certain human destiny. If this be true, then there is nothing that is a bad news for which this good news is not greater. You see, these men here were changed. They were changed when they realized the reality of the resurrection. Those who were cowards became bold. They took on the entire Roman Empire. They took on the religious establishment. They weren't afraid of anyone. They experienced and they performed miracles. They shouted the good message from one end of the empire to the other. They began a movement which has extended to 1,000 years and included billions of people, because they realized the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God could do this, God can do anything. You see, when we believe that, when we get it, we realize that what goes for them goes for us. The same reality, the same power, that God can change our lives, can lift our discouragement, can shine the bright truth of his gospel on our deepest depression, can cure our cowardice, can relieve our stress. You say, oh, if that's right, if that's true, that's got to be the best news there is. How does that happen? How does that work? It is that we, like them, believe. That we believe that Jesus can change us from what we are now to what we should be, and that we believe it to the point that we actually ask that he do it. That he put that power into our lives and our situations. Not that you take my word for it, because you shouldn't trust me, but that you take Jesus' word for it. That you trust him. Go for it. It is very good news. But it's not the only good news. Jesus' conversation with these followers continued. In verses 44 through 48, he sought to convince them of something that people still today need to be convinced of, and that is that God is on our side. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And then repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." You see, Jesus' second good news was to explain to them that God had a plan, that God had it all figured out, and that he had actually announced his plan in advance and then done it. And his plan was simply to do good for every person on earth. And that the way to do this was to send his son to suffer and to die for human sin so that we humans could repent and could be forgiven. And all of that is because God knows that sin is at the root of all human malady. That is something of which many of us have difficulty being persuaded. For we take a rather human and rather superficial approach. We fail to recognize that it is sin that is behind racism, that it is sin that is at the root of the riots in Los Angeles, or the horrible famine that is taking lives by the thousands in Somalia, or the problems of our personal lives. And what we so often want to do is say, well, we'll treat it symptomatically. We'll deal with that which is on the surface, and maybe then the cure will come and the malady will disappear. But come on, we know better than that. And God cared enough, even if we disagree with him, to go deep to the root cause and say that it is disobedience to him. It is alienation from God. It is this sin problem that has permeated both individual lives and the structures of society. And he cares enough to do something about it, even if very expensive. The greatest expense, the indescribable expense, was his own son. And the point of all this the point of all this is that God is on our side. A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people think that God is some celestial grouch, that he is so super strict, that he's really playing a game with us. It's almost as if we are out there in a game of dodgeball, and God is constantly throwing the ball, trying to hit us, and we're trying to dance around to avoid that which God is trying to meanly do in our lives. That could not be farther from the truth. Jesus explained that God has a plan, that he's our friend, that he's really on our side, that he wants the very best for us in every circumstance, and that he will do anything, anything, in order to help us. You see, God is on our side, and when we are convinced of that good news, the information itself is transforming, but the power of God using everything at his disposal, all of his resources for our good, is transforming indeed. But there's more. Jesus offers a third piece of good news. In verse 49, when he alludes to something that he had taught them before, and we probably wouldn't understand it if we didn't know the earlier teaching, he said, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What Jesus was referring to here was that earlier promise of the Spirit. We call him the Holy Spirit. That Jesus shortly would go up into heaven, and in exchange, he would have sent from God the Spirit of God to take care of us here on earth, to help us to cope and to manage and to deal with the struggles until that day when we too will be in heaven with God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would come and not only be with us, but be in us. That's hard to explain. It's hard for me to explain because I don't fully understand exactly how God does all that he does, except that somehow at the moment a person becomes a Christian, God himself in this invisible spirit form actually comes inside of our lives. You say, well, how on earth does that work? I mean, is he in my fingers? Is he in my trunk of my body? Is he in my brain? Where is he? I mean, God himself is inside of me? How does that happen? Well, the best I can shoot at is sort of an analogy. You know, we Americans take a whole pharmacy of drugs to change us from the inside out. And so we have pills that we take to settle us down when we're upset. But when we're down, we have pills that are to lift us up. When we have insomnia, there are pills that will make us go to sleep. And when we want to wake up, there are other pills that will wake us up. And when we're short of strength and energy, there are pills that we can take that will give us that energy and that strength. I don't pretend to understand how it works, except somehow you take the pill and it goes down into your stomach and it dissolves and it moves its way out through the blood system and affects the brain and the organs of the body. And that which I can't see and I don't know exactly where it is able to make changes from the inside out. It just sort of takes over inside of our bodies. Well, suppose you could pop one pill. One pill that would do it all. That would give us peace when we're just churning inside. Would give to us strength when we're ready to collapse, when the expectations of us are more than they have ever been before. One pill that would deal with the struggles of our families, the doubts of our minds, the sleeplessness of our nights, the challenges of our opportunities. What if there was one pill that could do it all? Well, it's not a pill, but the Spirit. I don't understand the mechanics, but I understand the truth from the teaching that says, good news, the Spirit of God has been given to us to live inside of us and to so transform us as to change the way we are on the inside rather than dealing superficially with circumstances that are on the outside. Changing us from the inside out. You're serious? I mean, that's for real? Could that be? That's for real. That is. Jesus' good news is that the Holy Spirit of God is right here, right now, right inside every Christian. And as a complementary fourth piece of good news that Jesus gave, he gave it, really, it's the last conversation, and the end of it as he ascended to heaven. It's in verses 50 through 53 that he explains that while the Spirit is with us here on earth, the Son is for us in heaven. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Jesus' good news for these formerly frightened followers of his was that he was going to heaven to represent them. And he disappeared right before their eyes. And right while he was talking, with his hands out, giving them a blessing, he disappeared so that he could represent them in heaven. You know, there's nothing quite like having someone of influence represent you. I mean, when you're in school, it's kind of nice to have your best friend work in the principal's office. And when you have a job, it's kind of nice to have someone you really like and someone who really likes you in the office next to the CEO at company headquarters. And when you need a loan or when things are kind of messed up at your account at the bank, it's a good thing to have someone who represents you. I mean, someone who counts you as really special, working at the bank and dealing with your account. You see, Jesus was saying that he was going to heaven to represent his followers, to represent Christians. That he would go there and that he would be the general contractor building homes that we would live in for eternity. That if we got in trouble, he would be our advocate, our attorney, who would argue our case before the bar of heaven. That he would be the one who would watch out for us, and when we would get into trouble, he would send heaven's resources. Whether it be an angel or whether it be some other resource of heaven that we wouldn't even know what to call, that he would send the resources of heaven on our behalf, that he would always be there representing us and on our side. When they got it, these formerly frightened followers were changed. No longer frightened, no longer cowardly. Now they were bold. Their doubts had slipped away. And we find them at the end of this conversation, worshiping, praising Jesus, filled with joy, because they had gotten four pieces of the best news that they could possibly get. Now look, this is either a nice little story or a boring conversation from 2,000 years ago, or it is the most revolutionary truth that we have ever heard. I have for you a big challenge, and that is to believe this good news. Believe that Jesus really did beat death. Believe that God really is on your side. Believe that the Spirit of God really is here on earth with you and in you. Believe that Jesus Christ himself is your representative in heaven. Do you believe that? If you really believe that, then life has got to be changed. So I'll add to the challenge. Tell God that you believe and ask him to bring this kind of power and this kind of transformation for what you're up against this week in mid-May of 1992. Now, what is it? What is it that's tearing apart your home? What is it that's crushing you down? What is it that is this amazing opportunity that you want to reach out and grab? What is it that is the great need in your life? Would you be willing to ask God to clearly demonstrate this kind of power and this kind of good news transforming your life in a situation that you're thinking about right now? That kind of belief. Again, it's not my power or the church's power or anything of the sort. It is the power of God through Jesus Christ making the difference in our lives that nothing else and no one else can possibly make. Because if you're willing to risk that, believe that, then tell it. Let's take a moment for private prayer. And just tell God that you believe in Jesus. You've told him before, but tell him again, you really do believe. And then tell him what are the greatest needs in your life right now. And I know for some people those needs are enormous. And go ahead and ask God to bring his power into your life, to transform you, and to give you joy. Tell God that you believe is good news. Do it, Father. Answer these prayers. We believe your good news is greater than any and all bad news. And we claim the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Transform us today. In Jesus' name.